3 weeks ago, I shared with you a message from James 4 regarding the sin of self-righteousness. James instructs us to be very cautious about judgmentalism toward others when we are unwilling to apply the same standards to ourselves. It reminds us that what God wants most is mercy, and that that is what God has given in greatest quantity. Last week we talked about the sin of self-sufficiency and how we so often make our plans and direct our lives and intentions in a way that completely ignores the will of God, never giving consideration to His leadership and direction for us. And today we come to the third and final portion of this section that we've been in since chapter 3 when he started telling us how to control the tongue, and we deal with the sin of self-indulgence. Now, sin of self-indulgence in James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6 is a much stronger statement than what we've seen, which is kind of hard to imagine given that he called us adulterers and said that we were consumed with the passions of the world and that we kill and steal and to get what we covet rather than asking God because we don't intend to use it in a way that honors Him. I mean, those are very strong words, and now it gets even more so. This is one of the most scathing descriptions and comments that we find anywhere in Scripture, and it reminds us of Old Testament prophecy. So when you go back and you hear the prophets of old, Elijah and Jeremiah and Amos and men like this who had the word of God to deliver to the people, and it was a word that oftentimes was delivered in a time of great decadence and a time of great spiritual travesty, and they were turning away from God. This is exactly the way this sounds, the way it feels as it comes across. You can almost imagine James in this prophetic role calling people to repentance. The difference is that in this particular passage, he never mentions repentance. He only mentions judgment. That does not preclude the opportunity for repentance. It does seem to suggest that it is unexpected, which is an even greater indictment on the condition of the heart. What is it that he's dealing with? He's dealing with self-indulgence, but he's dealing with a very highly evolved system of worldliness and materialism that has simply not just taken precedent over everything else, but now has begun to consume everything else. I can't imagine a passage that is more relevant to the culture in which we live today. And yet that doesn't make it any easier to swallow. It is extremely relevant because we are so caught up in these things. Now, just as a way of personal testimony to go along with this, because it's just not possible for all of us to share everything that's going on in our lives at any given moment, but we're dealing with aging parents, and so we have all the health issues that are being confronted. Kathy's dad's been in the hospital yet again, got out yesterday after another week in the hospital. My dad's going through some difficult times and trying to kind of figure out his next steps and what to do in response to the failing health that he feels like is overtaking him and circumstances around him of which he has no control. I get all of that to the degree that anyone who's not experiencing it or hasn't been through it themselves, I get it to that point, and I realize that that is a limited understanding. But in the midst of all of that, when you're talking about those issues, there are also a lot of financial issues. You got to consider, you know, the cost and the consequences of everything that goes on, whether it's providing care or whether it's planning for the future or trying to orchestrate a transition. All of these different things impact that, and we get caught up trying to manage stuff. You know, what do we do with these things? We walked through the house as we talked about what we would do with all of the things that my father owns that he has accumulated over the course of his life, being something of a hoarder. And I looked around, and he starts telling a story. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a picture on the wall, whether it's an item on the cabinet, whether it's even just something as simple. I have a memory as a child of my grandmother cooking bacon every morning in an iron skillet, and she never used a spatula. She used this black fork that was made out of iron, and the points on it were so sharp that it was almost needle-like. And she had two of them, and she would poke that bacon and flip it over with that fork, and that fork was always around, and no one was allowed to touch it. It was hers, and that was it. Those forks are still in the kitchen where she cooked that bacon. And so we're reminiscing about things as simple as that. Everything in his life that has a material reality also has some sort of relational connection. I get it. How do you get rid of the thing without diminishing the relationship? It's difficult. And it shows very vividly how easily we are attached to a material existence. When that runs out of control and it becomes rampant, and envy, which he warned us about in chapter 4, and covetousness, which flows out of that envy, starts to take over, and greed grabs us by the throat and holds us down, choking the very spiritual life out of us along the way. When all of those things take over, we forget everything, and we are driven to do things that we would otherwise never conceive. This is the nature of a world that is broken, that is steeped in sin, and is on an absolute path to destruction. And in the midst of it, he has called us out, he has reshaped everything within us, and he's now directing us with the very words of Jesus himself that we've already heard today when he says, set your minds on things above. We absolutely must continue the struggle to maintain balance between being good stewards while at the same time not being controlled by those things that we are called to steward. It isn't easy. So while I could stand here and I can read chapter 5 and I can rail against all of the evils of the rich and the oppression and all of that, I've got to also keep in mind that none of us is excluded from this. We represent the most wealthy society that has ever existed in human history. And we are the most wealthy people that exist today in this very moment anywhere in the world. There is not another group, country, or collection of people that has more wealth at their disposal than the United States. What do we do with it? How do we manage it? How do we steward it? How do we live for glory to God rather than self-indulgence? So hear carefully as the word speaks to us today in chapter 5. First of all, we notice the evidence, and this will follow a courtroom scene, the evidence of misplaced value. Verses 1 through 3 say, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James says that here are the very things that you have given yourself to. These things become the evidence in the case against us. Notice how he describes it. First of all, he gets our attention. Come now, reminiscent of what he said in chapter 4, verse 13, in last week's message, where it also began with come now. Come now, you rich. The question is, who exactly is he talking to? He doesn't say brothers like he's done when he is referring very directly to the churches to which he's writing. He says, you rich. It's almost as though he's distancing himself. There's a great discussion that takes place among people who write commentary on this passage, and they are almost evenly split right down the middle. On the one hand, they're saying that James is still speaking to the church, and that as he is speaking to the church, he is reminding those who are in the church, who are wealthy and now in a position to own a lot of land and probably to control the welfare and the lifestyle of those who work for them. He is saying to them that your faith needs to transform the way you behave in relation to your wealth. But also you must take into account and consideration the people who are relying upon you for their livelihood and for their sustenance. That's one possible way of looking at this, and it could be a reference to those who are in the church but have only applied their faith to the external part, so that they're like the ones who say to the poor, go and be filled and be clothed and be well, but give them nothing to eat, no place to live, and nothing to cover themselves with. He says that faith like this is useless and dead. He says that we are to be mindful that pure religion is going to care for those who are in the greatest need, the widows and the orphans. Pure religion is going to seek to keep oneself unstained from the world, and pure religion will always see the responsibility inherent in providing for others to the degree that God has provided for us. God wants mercy. God wants mercy. And that's what he's given us. If we do not return mercy, it's as though we've never truly received it. So who is he talking to? Well, I don't know. After reading everything and studying everything and going through the list and trying to figure it out, I can't come to a conclusion absolutely. Is he talking to people who are rich people, but they're not part of the church and they live in the community and they abuse one another and they abuse the people, many of whom who probably are part of the church? Is that who he's talking to? That seems unlikely given the fact that they're never going to hear this. And they wouldn't be there for it to be delivered to them. Yet at the same time, there are times when God would send prophets to prophesy to Israel about what he was going to do to somebody else, in order to help them be reminded of his righteousness and his sovereignty in every situation, regardless of what nation is in question. So is that all possible? It is all possible. So here's what I've come to. We're going to take all of it, and we're going to say, all of it is possible. It is a condemnation of those who are not in the church and have no regard for the principles and rules and for the law of God. It is a responsibility for those who are Christians to do more than just simply call ourselves Christians or represent ourselves as Christians in name only. It is a reminder to us that God hears the cries of those in need. And it is an affirmation that God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of righteousness and justice. And that at the end of the day, when everything is consummated in this age, God is going to level the balance and everything is going to be put right. We need to pursue that which is right. So whether he's talking to this group or that group, I think in either case, we can find application for ourselves. He said, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. They were completely without understanding of what was about to befall them, of the consequences that they were plunging toward. I think a lot of times we live in oblivion. We refuse to see the reality, or we deny that which the Spirit impresses upon us. And he says, instead of being joyful in all of these things that are more worldly and that are going to pass away, you should be in misery over them. Again, it's very similar to what he has said before when he reminds us that we are to cry out in repentance. We are to call to God. He even says it to us in the previous chapter as he reminds us of the fact that we must come to the point where we are willing to do so. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. There's a grief over sin. When was the last time we grieved our sin? When was the last time we shed those tears? When was the last time that we felt broken instead of trying to justify bad behavior? He calls us to repentance in a sense, even though that word doesn't appear here. He is calling for a change in the heart. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. There are two things that were a sign of prosperity in the ancient world. One was clothing. Not much has changed, has it, by the way? The other one was gold and silver, precious metal. I hear all the time about advertisements for purchasing gold and storing it away because it's the only thing that's going to be that's going to hold up in the future if the economies of the world collapse and all of the funny money and paper money that's being printed that doesn't have any support or backing for it, you know, then you'll have gold. Well, what are you going to do with that? I don't know what gold tastes like, but I can't imagine it'd be very palatable. You're not going to eat it. Who are you going to sell it to? If nobody has anything as far as the monetary system, and the only thing of value is stuff that remains, are you going to trade it for stuff? And if I have stuff, if I have a big pile of food and you come to me with a bar of gold and you say, you know, I'll trade this, you know, bar of gold for your food, I can't eat the gold. I'm keeping the food. What I'm telling you is that, by the way, this is not financial planning or advice. You do whatever you feel led to do. That's none of my business. And please, don't even share it with me. I don't want to know. The point of the message, the point of this passage, is that the things that they had relied on for their prominence and for the evidence of their success had now started to turn. The garments were rotted and moth-eaten, filled with holes and in tatters. Notice what he says about the gold and silver in verse 3. They've corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Some say, well, this shows that the Bible isn't true because gold and silver can't corrode. Really? You're telling me God can't cause gold and silver to corrode? This is the same God who spoke the gold and silver into its existence? The same God who parted the sea and made dry ground for them to pass over? The same God who raised Jesus from the dead, you're telling me that he can't cause something of elemental, basic, fundamental existence that he created to transform in a way that would cause it to lose its luster? You know better than that. This isn't about being scientifically accurate or meeting the objections of those who are just looking for a reason to object. This is about an illustration of what happens when we see it in the contrast to what matters most. In view of a life that is lived in the anticipation of the return of Christ and the eternal condition of the redeeming work of God through the finished work of Christ, in light of that, what value do the things of this earth hold? Those things that so captivate us. They corrode. They are moth-eaten. They lose all of their value except for one thing. They become the evidence against us. He says they will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The point is that our attention to the material possessions that so consumes us then becomes like a consuming fire that can't be put out. And it's being described as something that completely engulfs and overcomes. Thus, as fire always does, it destroys. And he says, why? Because you've laid up treasure in the last days. I wonder, given the amount of time and energy that we put into material things, and how much that limits the amount of time we have to share the gospel with those who are lost, and how much that limits our willingness to sacrifice those things in order to meet the needs of others. I wonder how much that all of that living in this life and becoming a part of this worldly system that has so overcome us that we are now literally consumed, and we're doing so while we're living in the last days pursuing things that will not survive. It is difficult, I know, but we need to be reminded. So the evidence of misplaced value, when we value the things of this earth, when we lay up treasure in these last days while ignoring the truths of the gospel and the word of God, we do so to our own peril. The second is the testimony against oppressive relationships. In verses 4 and then in verse 6, he says, "Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In verse 6, he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." These two go together and have to do with the relationships. So the person who would be a landowner would then hire day laborers to come in and either plant the fields or harvest the fields. The rule was, and this is a rule going back to the laws given by God through Moses, the rule was that those laborers were worthy of the hire and they were to be paid at the end of that day, because that's what they would then take and go to the marketplace to purchase food to feed their family that night. So if you withheld their wage that day, they were going to go to bed hungry that night. He says to those who have withheld the wages of the ones who have labored mowing the fields and have defrauded them by saying that they didn't deserve whatever it was that they had agreed upon, he says they are crying out against you in the cries of the harvesters. But notice, it isn't a cry to us or to the landowner. The cry is to the Lord. He hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of the downtrodden. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth." Over and over, Jesus reminds us that humility and the very notion of living with little in this life and having much by virtue of the Spirit's presence within, that this is what matters most. All of our actions, all of our choices, all of the things of value, they are going to be represented in this, and they cry out against us. It's a condemnation. But notice it went on beyond that. He said in verse 6 that they have condemned and murdered the righteous. One of the practices of wealthy people in those days would be to manipulate the laws or pay off the judges in order to take what people had, even if they had very little. And then it would also be to condemn them. So then they would be put in jail or prison where they would ultimately die, or they would be starved to death by withholding the wages that they deserve. As a result of that, the Bible refers to this not as manslaughter, but as murder. And it is the kind of thing that happens as a result not just of negligence, but as the result of an active effort to defraud those in order to get more for oneself. He says, "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, but he does not resist you." He doesn't resist maybe because he's relying on faith. He doesn't resist maybe because he's powerless in this world. He doesn't resist because there is no sensitivity to such things. Now, I want you to know that the testimony that is spoken of here is the cries come before the Lord is a testimony that is undeniable. It's not something that will require redress by the defense attorney. This is something that is already realized, and it is truth that is now in evidence before the great judge. What does it teach us? It teaches us clearly of God's concern for those who are oppressed. It teaches us clearly of his requirements for those who have been given much. But it also teaches us with absolute clarity that when the final analysis is going to be held, you and I will not be the judge. We are all in submission to him. Now and forever. Whether we acknowledge it, whether we recognize it, whether we admit it or not, doesn't change any of it. The reality remains the same. And so he calls us to himself by reminding us that he is the one in control, not us. And it is part of the process of humbling ourselves so that we may draw near to God, so that he in turn draws near to us. And then he's the one that lifts us up. He's the one that exalts. He condemns with evidence the misplaced value of the day. He condemns through the testimony of the oppressive relationships that have cost many their lives. And he issues a verdict in verse 5 when he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Amos declared to the people in Samaria during the era of the divided kingdom in Israel's history. He declared to them and he called them out and he referred to them as cows. He said, you live in luxury, you grow fat on the labor of others, and you just lay around and do nothing but indulge yourselves. Rome was no different. Rome in the days of James was elevating this type of luxury and this kind of lavish extravagance, even in the face of oppressive and overwhelming poverty and the death and destruction of others. The value of people in those days was less than the value of commodities. And they were treated as nothing more than a means to an end. The more that we are in touch and the more we set our minds on the things above, the more we are connected to the values of the King. And he's the one who sent his own son to die that we might live. There is no greater value statement of the well-being of life than that. Worldliness always results in a decline in the value and significance of a single life. But not only does he say that you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence, you're completely oblivious to the reality. I read a really interesting article, and the way it came up was just so, you never could have planned it. The article was written after a study was done to determine whether or not cows being led to slaughter were anxious. So they came up with a way to measure the anxiety level of a cow. I think I've always measured it by the consistency of their stool. And those of you who've been around cows know you upset them, that's what's going to happen. But they came up with a scientific way to do it. So they attached electrodes and monitors to these animals that were being led through a chute into a slaughterhouse. It measured blood pressure, heart rate, respiration, and it measured body temperature. Most cows don't sweat, by the way. They don't have sweat glands. Some of them do, but not most of them. And so they measured all of these things when they were just wandering around in the field, grazing and taking life easy and doing what cows do. And then they measured it when they're being led through a chute and into a slaughterhouse. And what they determined was there was no elevation in anxiety levels whatsoever as they went to their own slaughter. Now, as a sensitive steak lover, that gives me a lot of peace. I don't know about you, but yeah, that gives me a lot of peace. It's exactly what he's describing here. He says that you're indulging your selfish interest. You are using others as nothing more than a means to your own luxury. You're living extravagantly beyond what you need, and you are denying those in need in order to do so. You're doing it at a level that shows a complete disregard for humanity and for the people around you, and an absolute irresponsible approach to the stewardship by which we are all bound. But he said, in the process of doing that, you're growing fat inside. Your spirit is exploding. And you don't even know you're headed to slaughter. What was it that Jesus said in the story of the man who built bigger barns in order to store stuff? He said, you've done all of that, but today your life is required of you. Jesus reminded us that rather than being concerned about the things of this earth, we should be more concerned about the one who has the power to send the soul to hell. He reminds us over and over that the way we measure, monitor, and manage life is by keeping in perspective what matters most. Faith is not something that you add on to your experience along with all of the other things that you've decided to do or to become. Faith is all of those things. And it infuses us not just as we experience spiritual realities, but in every practical dimension as well. He says, the day of slaughter is upon you, and you're not even aware of it. So the sin of self-indulgence calls upon us to evaluate carefully what matters most. It reminds us that apart from what God has given, which is everything, we are nothing. In fact, we don't even exist. So our allegiance must always be to Him. His character must become a part of who we are. It isn't easy, because we live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with a message that drives us to deeper and greater materialistic mindsets. But He has given us the power to resist that. He's given us the Word to guide us through it. He has given us the Spirit in order to apply that Word so that we are transformed by it. He's not telling you that you cannot own stuff. He's not telling you that you cannot have what you need. He's not telling you that you cannot be prosperous. He is telling you that with those prosperities and with that stuff and with all of these experiences also comes responsibility, not to be governed by what we determined, but to be governed by His character. And what is it that God always wants? It's what He's always given: mercy and grace. To be people of mercy and grace means that we experience God's abundant mercy and grace, but we also become a means to distribute God's mercy and grace. Beware the sin of self-indulgence. Avoid it by fixing your eyes on things above.